Joshua chapter 11, and before we begin reading through the chapter, I'm not going to read it all through at the beginning here. Forgive me once again for mentioning this circumstance around us, that maybe you were hoping that this time together in God's Word would be a little bit of a reprieve from conversation about coronavirus. But I thought it's helpful for us as we begin thinking about these chapters, for us to be reminded of a reality that I think is probably the case for all of us, how we are impatient, restless, you might say, for a life that is free of worries about this illness. Now, the coronavirus going around will probably be going around for quite some time. But we want to be free from the time when there is fear of many people getting it at once. We want to be free of the time when we have to be afraid of hospitals being overwhelmed by this virus. You could say that we're looking forward to a time when we have rest in a world that is more or less free of these effects of coronavirus. Are you anxious for that? I know that I'm increasingly anxious for that, increasingly restless. And we haven't even been waiting all that long here in our part of the world. Well, now I have another question. Are you that hungry for a world that's free of sin? Are you that hungry for a world that's free of sin? Or have you come to accept it? Have you come to accept that that's just the case? That this world is full of all kinds of brokenness? I'd like to encourage us, to admonish us, that we ought to be just as hungry for a world free of sin as we are hungry for a world free of coronavirus. Just think about the effects that sin has on your life. Think about the ways that you've been most hurt in this life by the sin of others. Are you really okay with that world? Think about the ways that you've hurt others the most. Are you okay with a world in which others are hurt by you like that? We all tend to evaluate whether a particular sin is serious or not based on our own experience of how we've been hurt by it or how we've hurt others with it. So we tend to give various sins more weight or less weight according to our own perspective. But any of the hurt that we have felt because of sin is nothing compared to how God is grieved by all sin. All sin is horrifyingly grievous to Him. All sin is infinitely offensive to an infinite God. And so, even if we could somehow convince ourselves that we were okay with a world that included sin that we are hurt by, or even if we could manage to be okay with various kinds of sin that we have not been affected by, if our perspective is really one that is centered on God, no amount of sin in this world can be okay with us. And so we long for a day when sin has been put away, when there is utter and complete rest from sin in God's creation. One way that I believe God has been challenging me, and I'd encourage you to consider if He's challenging you, to use this season of coronavirus, is to just evaluate your own dissatisfaction with sin. Are you as dissatisfied with a world full of sin as you are with this virus? Are you as dissatisfied with the sin in your own life as you are with how this virus is affecting your life? And we look forward to a day when sin has been put away. God promises that this day is coming. And as we look forward to the full establishment of God's kingdom one day in a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells, we're looking back at the Old Testament history of the nation of Israel and how they are setting up God's kingdom in the land of Canaan. And we've been looking throughout this series at how many parallels there are between that original conquest of Canaan and God's current conquest against sin to establish his kingdom in the hearts of his people and one day to rule over all the earth. We look forward to that blessed day of rest, and we look backward on how God set up a place of rest for his people in the land of Canaan, and we're seeking to learn lessons from that. And the theme I'd like us to consider in looking at these chapters is this: God keeping his promise of rest includes cleansing his place of unrighteousness. We've talked about how God's kingdom can be summarized as God's people living in his place, under his rule, and enjoying his blessing. God's people living in his place, under his rule, and enjoying his blessing. This is God's kingdom. This is the place of rest that God prepares for his people to worship him in. And God keeping his promise of rest includes cleansing his place of unrighteousness. It is necessary. It is necessary in there being a place of rest for unrighteousness to be done away with. And so, in these chapters, we'll look at how God did this in part of the land of Canaan. Last week, we looked at how Joshua's conquest, leading the nation of Israel, swept through the southern part of Canaan, the southern part of the promised land. And just as happened in southern Canaan, now in these chapters, we're going to look at how a coalition of kings pulls together to try to strike first against Joshua and Israel in northern Canaan. So in some ways, it's going to be same song, different verse from what we saw last week. And we're going to once again see how God is on his relentless mission to give rest to his people by cleansing his place of unrighteousness. We'll do this by looking at three different points, and I think these are posted on the Facebook page there. The sermon outline, the sermon notes, I believe, are posted there for today. First of all, we're going to look at a decisive battle. Number one, a decisive battle. Let me read for us chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. When Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of this, that is, the defeat that had happened of the southern kingdoms. When Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madom, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshap, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth-dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Mount Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very great many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Misrapoth-Marim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Well, Israel finds themselves now, as the conquest in Canaan progresses, facing a force unparalleled by any that they have faced before. One commentator observes that Hazor was about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So this would have been a kingdom from the north. It was by far the most imposing city in all of Palestine, covering about 200 acres. So this is a city 40 times larger than Jericho, and led by a dynamic king who is able to pull together a fighting force of pretty much every other king in the region who was of any reputation worth mentioning. This fighting force likely included many of the 31 more prominent kings who we see mentioned in chapter 12, as well as probably other lesser kings. Anybody who could pull together an army and who was willing to cooperate with Jabin now came together in a fighting force against Israel. The same man comments, though Palestine at this time was made up of independent and hostile city-states that were quite often fighting against each other, the presence of a common enemy in Israel caused them to rally to Jabin's call. The northern coalition was Israel's most formidable foe in terms of both numbers and weaponry. And so the chapter describes them in verse number 4 as a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore. It would have been almost pointless for someone to try to count the number of people coming out to fight against Israel. They also had clear superiority, not just in numbers, but in weaponry. It says that they were armed with horses and chariots. Israel's army was composed almost completely of foot soldiers. And so now to come up against armies that had large numbers of horsemen as well as chariots would have been a whole different kind of battle for Israel. To this point, their battles had been fought in mountainous areas where using chariots would not have been feasible. Now they're going to be fighting presumably in a more open area. That's the kind of battle that Jabin is planning for anyway. And so Israel's going to have a fight unlike any that they have seen so far. Each successive battle that Israel has fought has been more difficult, humanly speaking, than the last. And so they are faced now with this great horde coming out against them. As we get to verse number 5, these kings have joined together and they are encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Obviously, for a large army like that, having adequate water supplies is absolutely essential. You can't fight when you're dehydrated. And so they are joining together and getting organized. It seems not quite prepared for a fight yet, but they're come together and organized, and getting organized at the waters of Merom. It seems that Joshua has learned his lesson from previous situations with Israel when they did not consult the Lord. Particularly, it seems, when they went and lost at Ai, and then when they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, that was not advisable. And so now Joshua is careful to consult the Lord, it seems. Verse number 6, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And so Joshua comes away from this consultation with the Lord both encouraged and warned. In the face of an army unlike any they have faced before, that is armed with horses and chariots, clearly superior weaponry, Joshua turns to the Lord first. He looks to the Lord and not to man. I'd like to point you to Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. This is a verse that has challenged and encouraged me numerous times since a friend pointed my attention to it and admonished me to memorize it. Isaiah 31, 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Going to the best strength and human, merely human tactics that a person can go to, but not looking to the Lord, is the height of foolhardy moves. Here, Joshua goes to the Lord. He receives valuable encouragement, as I mentioned, and then he also receives what is perhaps an unexpected command, where he's told to hamstring the horses of the enemy and burn the chariots after they have won the victory. To hamstring a horse is to cut the Achilles tendon on the hind legs, which makes that horse really useless for war. It can't run or carry a rider with any kind of strength. Basically, that horse is then relegated to being used for farm work. And so Joshua is told that when you win this battle, the Lord says, when you win this battle, I want you to make the horses ineffective for war and burn the chariots. What God is once again pointing out so clearly to the nation of Israel is that the key to their success was not in their own strength. It was in His. The key to their success was not in earthly means, but in His means. This would have been a tremendous opportunity if the nation of Israel had managed to win, or had managed to win this victory and then took the horses and chariots for themselves. They would feel like a much more imposing fighting force, but they would be doing so in disobedience to the Lord. God wants them to trust in Him. As Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Christian brothers and sisters, I encourage you once again not to first and foremost turn toward the wisdom of a world around us for your security and your stability. Over and over throughout Scripture, here once again, we see God sometimes intentionally turning the confidence of His people away from any seeming earthly security, so that they can instead be reminded that He is trustworthy, that He is God. And so God gives Joshua an unexpected plan, and Israel goes off to fight. Verse number 7, Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Misrepoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. Don't hold me accountable to pronounce all these names the same way every time. I hope nobody's going back and comparing that later, although it would be a fun exercise. And in verse 9, we see that Joshua obeys. The element of surprise is again on Israel's side, just as it was against the southern coalition. The enemy is driven into the mountainous areas around their gathering place. If you would look at a map of Joshua chapter 11, you could probably Google maps of Joshua chapter 11. You'd be able to see the areas where the enemy was driven to. And what you'd see is that they were driven away from the flatter lands where they would have preferred to fight against Israel. Because they're caught off guard, caught by surprise, they're driven into mountainous areas where their chariots are not going to be as effective. And so Israel wins in stunning fashion. And as I mentioned, verse number 9, they obey God about not taking the chariots and the horses for their own military advantage. And so we see a decisive victory. Let's continue on now to look at the destructive aftermath. Point number 2, the destructive aftermath. As God is carefully preparing a place of rest for his people by clearing out from it the unrighteousness that is there. Careful not to lose the moment of opportunity, Israel's army now turns back from these armies that are fleeing before them into the mountains. They have won a great victory. They've killed many of them, but now they turn back to take care of the cities that these armies came from that are now left unprotected. Just as was in chapter 10, we once again see how the dam is now been burst. Now that the armies of these cities are in disarray, Israel is able to have a prolonged run of successful conquest in this region because their armies are broken. Let me just read for us verses number 10 through 18. Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was nothing left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of those cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and the lowland from Mount Helek, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and struck them, and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And so we see the destructive aftermath of that first decisive battle. What we need to realize as we see this brutal conquest going on is that because they are doing it in response to God's commands, and they are doing it in the way that God instructed, and they are not doing it primarily for selfish gain but to follow God's commands, this conquest is being done by the Hebrew nation, led by Joshua, as an act of worship. In verse number 11, verse number 12, verse number 20, verse number 21, we see this phrase, devoting them to destruction, describing how Israel treated the people of Canaan. What that phrase really means in its Hebrew origins is that it refers to setting something apart as an offering to the Lord. It is God's intention to clear from his place, his promised land, the land where he will set up his Old Testament kingdom, it is his purpose to clear from it these people who are hardened in sin, who refuse to bow the knee to him. And so, this is worship, cooperating with God in his wrath against sin. God was doing this to prepare a place for a people of worshipers of Him to live and to display His glories to the nations around. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, spoken by Moses just months before they entered Canaan. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 15. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. The Hebrew nation was marching into this land of Canaan, filled with peoples who, though they had been blessed by God and given many good things, including good cities, houses full of goods, cisterns and vineyards and olive trees, they instead had created gods of their own imagination, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. They have perverted the gifts He has given in all kinds of disgusting worship that we'll look at a little bit later. And the time now has come for them to be driven out of this land. And instead, God is going to give it to a nation of people who worship Him. He's going to give to them houses they did not build, cisterns they did not dig, vineyards they did not plant, and so forth. In fact, we see a reference to that in, verse number 13 here. It talks about how some of the cities were devoted to destruction, but none of the cities that were built on mounds were burned by Israel, except Hazor alone. It was only the chief city of the region, Hazor, the city that Jabin was from, that they burned and destroyed. Otherwise, they took over these cities that were now being given them to them by God as a place where they would live. The Hebrew nation was not going to have to do the hard work of building from the ground up. They were being given by God a place where they would worship Him. And at this time anyway, they obey Him to the letter of the law, right to the very end. Notice how the passage says that Joshua left nothing undone. All that God had told them to do, Joshua did it. Verse number 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, as we read this in such a rapid-fire report of what's going on, it might seem like this happened very quickly, but it actually took quite some time. Verse number 18 reports that Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. If we do the math, and to do this, you would go to Joshua chapter 14, looking at the age of Caleb, and if you crunch some different numbers, I won't go through it in the sermon right now, we would find that it takes about 7 years from the time that this campaign starts until the end of chapter 11, when they have defeated all these kings in the south and in the north. So this is a grueling 7-year military campaign. It's just the way God told them it would be, actually. We could glance back to Exodus 23, verses 29 through 30, and see how God had told Israel that he was not going to drive the nations out all at once, but it was actually going to be in his good purposes that it would take some time. And so he provides the decisive battles where they can get their where they can get the ball rolling, so to speak, and then he provides the energy for sustained military campaigns, even as they are able to live now in the land that they have conquered. So we see a decisive victory and then a destructive aftermath. But what is God's purpose? Why does God want them to do all of this? Well, let's look at that finally. Point number three, the divine purpose. I have to admit that once again, I had a moment in studying for this passage, actually numerous moments, where the human reality of what was going on here just kind of turned my stomach. We're told that they kill everyone living in these cities. And this is not just brash, proud kings like Jabin and those who fought with him. This is not just hardened soldiers like those who marched out in battle against Israel. This isn't even just young men who are conscripted to come and fight and probably hadn't had much experience in fighting. Certainly there were plenty of those in this army as well that Israel killed. But this also includes the families living at home, women, children, the very young, the very old. How can it be God's purpose that so many people who were not actively fighting against Israel would be killed? So I had images in my mind of Hebrew soldiers rushing through cities, kicking down doors, executing everyone that they found inside, onto the next door, doing the same thing, thousands of times over. Is this genocide? Is this justified? As we go through this divine purpose, those are the kind of things we're going to be considering. Let me start off by reading the rest of chapter 11, starting in verse 19. Chapter 11, starting in verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Those are the people we met in chapter 9. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction, and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time, and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, and from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. By the way, the Anakim are ethnicity of giants. I think these are the kind of people that we run into when we meet Goliath of Gath, that David fights against later on in 1 Samuel. Anyways, they were included in the conquest. They are the people that Israel had been so afraid of 40 years earlier when the spies advised them not to come into the land. But now, verse 23, Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments. And they had rest from war. So how is God doing good when he commands Israel to do this? First of all, I want to draw your attention to verses 19 and 20, where we find a subtle implication that if any of these tribes had humbled themselves as Gibeon did, they might have received mercy. Verse number 19 describes how there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel. Not one who wanted to do that. They all instead fought against Israel. So I see in there an implication that if anyone had tried to humble themselves before Israel, before the God of Israel, that perhaps there would have been mercy, but none of them did. Verse number 20 says, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So what's going on with God hardening their hearts? If we have the implication that if they had humbled themselves before Israel, they might have been spared, but they didn't because God hardened their hearts, why is God hardening their hearts? Well, once again, one of my commentators helped tremendously with this, writing this. God hardened the Canaanites' hearts, not to keep them from repenting, but to prevent them from surrendering to Israel in unrepentance. So it's not that God is wanting to prevent them from turning from their sin. God is wanting to ensure that they don't come to Israel and try to make peace while remaining in a condition of unrepentance for their sin. God does not want to include the unconverted and unrepentant into his old covenant Hebrew nation, enjoying the blessings of rest in his land. The commentator continues, the examples of Rahab and the Gibeonites demonstrate the unchanging purpose of God, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that quote there is right from Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As in the case of Pharaoh in Egypt, God may be said to harden the hearts of those who harden their own. And so, as Pharaoh was hardened in his heart not to turn as a worshiper to the true God of Israel, so God turned Pharaoh's heart in military opposition to Israel, incurring God's judgment against him. Similarly, that's what happens in the land of Canaan. The hearts of these people were dead set against bowing the knee, bowing the heart to Yahweh, the one true God. And so God was ensuring that they would not bow the physical knee to Israel, and so try to gain a place among God's people. God was patient as long as there was any hope of repentance, but as Genesis 15:16 says, the sin of the Amorites had reached its full measure. And now it was time for that sin to be purged out of the land where God would set up his kingdom. So what kind of sin was it that couldn't be allowed to infest Israel? Well, Leviticus chapter 18 gives us some help. Leviticus chapter 18, I'll read verses 1 through 4. This is God giving his law to the Hebrew nation before they've even gotten to the land of Canaan, decades before. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. And so what we have then in the rest of Leviticus chapter 18 is a description of the sins that typified the land of Egypt or the land of Canaan. Sins that the Hebrew nation needed to be careful to stay away from. And I'm going to speak as cryptically as I can here. I know there's kids listening, but adults, pay attention. This is the kind of thing that was going on in Canaan. People having relations with parents, having relations with siblings, with grandchildren, with aunts, with daughters-in-law, with sisters-in-law, even with the woman and her daughter or granddaughter at the same time. It was fairly common practice. Child sacrificed by fire is mentioned over and over again. Also, homosexuality and bestiality. These things were disgusting to God. They completely violated His design for human relationships and for families. Israel was to have nothing to do with them. And so God continues in Leviticus 18:24, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations that I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." So God is not guilty of any wrongdoing here. These people have been allowed to run in their own imaginations, coming up with all kinds of their own perversion. I appreciate how one man said it. If God is guilty of anything here, it is of being gloriously patient for 470 years from the time He mentioned to Abraham that they would go to this land until now. Gloriously patient for 470 years while the sins described in Leviticus 18 and 20 rolled on. The things being done by these people in regular life make even our morally desensitized skin crawl. And God, who never becomes even the least bit desensitized to sin, was enduring each personal offense against Himself with astonishing mercy while continuing to generously give to them life and breath and provision and a place to live. And so now, as we come to the book of Joshua and the Israelite nation rolls in, all that God is guilty of in these chapters is being a perfectly just judge. God has stated from the beginning, from His creation of our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, that the penalty for sin is death. And now that penalty is coming upon the people of the land of Canaan. And simultaneously, God is giving a place of rest to this Hebrew nation who He has graciously befriended. The same man makes this observation, which is really at the heart of this sermon here. It's at the heart of the central theme that is written on your bulletins. Listen very carefully. Ryan Fullerton comments, "God destroys so that God can bring salvation. You cannot untie the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. They are inextricably linked. They go together. Unless the wicked are destroyed, the righteous cannot be saved, because a heaven full of the wicked is hell to the righteous. Unless the wicked are destroyed, the righteous cannot be saved, because a heaven full of the wicked is hell to the righteous." How can it be that God would deal so ruthlessly with the wicked people of Canaan? Because if He's going to give a good place to the Hebrew nation, where they are to be marked by righteousness, the unrighteous must be removed. We'll come back to that principle in just a little bit. First, let's quickly consider chapter 12 as we see God, basically a summary of how God cleared out the kings that led the people of this land. I'm not going to read chapter 12. Basically what we have in this chapter, in verses 1 through 5, verses 5, 1 through 6, we have a record of two kings and their land on the east side of the Jordan River that Israel conquered while Moses was still in charge. And then in verses 7 through 24, we have a record of 31 kings that Israel conquered as Joshua was in command. East of the Jordan were only two kings, each of whom ruled a wide area with many cities. The land west of the Jordan was divided into individual city-states. And so there were many more kings over, each king ruled a smaller geographical area. Israel's conquest on both sides of the Jordan are mentioned together here because it's all part of God's one conquest in the land of Canaan. And so, side by side, their victories under Moses and their victories under Joshua are mentioned. I want us to notice one thing quickly here in chapter number 12. I'd encourage you to read chapter 12 yourself if you haven't already. But let me just read a few verses starting in verse number 7. Notice how things are written here. These are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan. The king of Jericho, I'm going to verse 9, the king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jarmuth, 1. And so forth. That phrase is repeated, that rhythm is repeated 31 times in Joshua chapter 12. Why write it like that? Well, as you read it, I think it's supposed to get ingrained in your mind as you read it or listen to it, how God was just defeating king after king after king after king after king. In much less space, God could have just listed the cities whose kings were defeated. But instead, he saw fit to give us this repetition, slowing us down to increase the impact upon us. Under Joshua, Israel defeated king after king after king after king after king. None stood before Joshua. More importantly, none stood before the Lord. So how does this relate to us now? I've been very clear in past messages that we don't get any warrant in the book of Joshua for going on any kind of an actual violent military campaign as people calling ourselves Christians now. God's way for his people since Jesus Christ is not that they set up an earthly military state kingdom where any people who disagree with them are killed. Instead, we march forward in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ as our sword that cuts in and brings healing and salvation to any who will repent and believe. So how does this relate to us? Well, for one thing, I hope this time in this passage helps you to be prepared for someone who might raise this question against you as a Christian. Yeah, you believe the Bible? Well, what about those passages? What about those passages where we see so many people being killed? Is God endorsing genocide? And I hope that your answer by now would be no. God just takes sin very seriously. He had given those people an opportunity to repent, and they had not. And then what we must do equally quickly is to turn the attention back to us in the here and now, and how we too are called to repentance. As imposing of a conqueror as Joshua was, he pales in comparison to his namesake, Jesus. Remember how I've said that Jesus and Joshua are the same name, just in different languages. The Lord is salvation, is what it means. Joshua's conquest in Canaan gives us just a glimpse forward to God's conquest in the world now. So let me remind you of some of the valuable things that we need to remember about Jesus. God in human flesh, leading God's mission to provide a future eternal place of rest for his people that includes driving out all unrighteousness. It started, we could look back in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus, in the earliest days of his public ministry, stood up in a synagogue in Nazareth and said this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus came to deliver those who were truly humble before God, those who truly recognized their neediness. He was clear about his intentions to save them from the very beginning. And as Peter looked back on Jesus' ministry, in a sermon he preached in Acts chapter 10, he said this: "God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day." Jesus' whole earthly ministry demonstrated his authority over any power that would try to stand against him, most particularly the power of the devil that this world has been given over to for a time. But Jesus was on a victorious march to reclaim that earth for God one day. And he did so first by dying for the sins of his people and being raised on the third day to demonstrate his victory over sin, over death, over hell. The Apostle Paul glories in what Jesus did this way in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Speaking to believers in Jesus: "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," with Jesus, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." I spent some time wondering over Colossians 2:15 there. Which rulers and authorities is he talking about that Jesus put to open shame? I think we could safely say every ruler and authority. Human or spiritual. From Satan down to a king on this earth that tries to oppose Jesus. Everyone who has tried to oppose him has been demonstrated to be foolish. They have all been ashamed if their eyes are there to see who Jesus truly is. Now glance forward with me to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, when we see the description of how Christ returns one day. Now remember Joshua chapter 10, chapter 11, king after king after king being defeated. Now we have the Savior bearing his same name. Revelation 19, 11 through 16, Jesus Christ. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just as none of the kings of northern Canaan from Joshua 12 could stand against Joshua and Israel, so no one who would oppose King Jesus when he returns will stand. I encourage you also to jot down and read through the rest of Revelation chapter 19. You think the description of the carnage in Canaan is bad? Read that. But all of that is being done to purge the unrighteousness out of the place where God's people will dwell. And so finally, let me conclude by reading from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. This is skipping ahead to the end of the story. This is the end of the story that is our story if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain any more. I'm inserting, or coronavirus. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God keeping his promise of rest includes cleansing his place of unrighteousness. Christian brothers and sisters, it is good news that this is how God works. If you are hungry, as I urge you to be at the beginning of the sermon, for a world where there is no sin, we must have a God who is just and goes to war against it. And if you are not a believer in Jesus, if you have not bowed to the knee to him, I urge you to consider these words. While there is still time to turn to him, bow the knee, so that you too can receive an inheritance in a place where only God is worshipped, as he rightly should be, where sin is gone away, where suffering and death are no more. This is how God blesses those who trust in him and come to him humbly through Jesus. Father, In conclusion, I simply ask that you would cause worship to grow. Let those who are believers in you, believers in Christ, embrace in a greater way that you are good all the time, even when your ways seem harsh and hard. So let us grow in our worship of you. And let any who is not a worshiper of you, who may be listening, be convicted of the God of both love and wrath that you are, and bow before you in true humble faith. Thank you that you are so patient. Just as you were for so long patient with the people in the land of Canaan, we praise you as a God who is patient with us. Would you cause us all to grow as worshipers of you? As we wrap up our meeting time together today on this Palm Sunday, let us give glad praise to Christ our King, just as the crowds did on that day when he marched into, or when he rode into Jerusalem. But unlike the crowds that day, let us not turn away when things become hard, or when it's not cool to follow Jesus anymore. Instead, let those trials deepen our faith and give us greater joy in you, as we know you, the true and lasting fount of all blessing and joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.